glad to see you. I'm glad you're here and we can be together as we resource the Word of God. Encountering God through prayers and scripture readings and the songs that we're singing. All of this so that we might worship God in spirit and truth, because the Father seeketh such. So please turn with me to John chapter 1. This is the very last Sunday of this year, 2014. So we're not quite, finished with Christmas. So we continue to draw out some implications about the Christ child who was born. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. As we read it, of course, we want to answer the question, who is the capital W Word of God? This is the Word of God in written form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." May the Lord instruct us in accordance with his word today. Let's pray for a moment just before we begin. Heavenly Father, we would bow before you. We would look into scriptures underneath the ministry of your Spirit in order to see Jesus. We would hear and follow Jesus. We would emulate Jesus. And all for your glory, we pray. In his name, amen. Now, I realize that many of you may have been eating a lot over Christmas. And some of you are very, very tired. Some of you have been sleeping a lot over the Christmas holidays. Some of you have not been. and you've been scratching and looking for some sleep, but you just couldn't obtain the sleep that you needed. And so I promise you today, what we're going to do is just consider and meditate on five words in John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to go easy, right? The words in question are these: full of grace and truth. And the same couplet, grace and truth, appears in verse 17 also. The Apostle John is insisting that Jesus was the personification of grace and truth. That is said of no one else. He is uniquely the Son of God. Never has been anyone like Him, never will be anyone like Him. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John says. And the Word, the second member of the Godhead who was in the beginning and who was God and who was with God, according to verse 1, He became flesh and He made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, says the Apostle John. Me and my buddies, us disciples, we've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you had read the Old Testament, but you were uninitiated and you had never read the New Testament, and you bump into John's Gospel for the very first time, you would be forgiven if you imagined Jesus Christ, who's described as God in the flesh nonetheless, walking around with a visible luminescent glow. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God was associated with effulgence, with glow. But when you read the rest of John's Gospel, what you encounter, you realize that Jesus has no luminescence. As a matter of fact, as the English would put it, He was just an ordinary bloke. He was just a regular guy. In His appearance, there was nothing odd about Him. He was a carpenter, so He probably had thick hands that were worn in. He was a young man as He reached up into His 30s. He was a regular guy, and there was nothing about the way He looked. He didn't have some halo around His head. He didn't have something different about Him that marked Him out as different from other humans on account of the way He appeared. But the visible glory that John is referring to here of this incarnate Christ, this one and only Son, was precisely this: His grace and truth that He experienced to the max. That's what established Him as unique in terms of visibility. I'm reminded of the line in Isaac Watts' Christmas carol that we were singing, Joy to the World, when he says of Christ, He rules the world in truth and grace. That's exactly right. And so these were the two defining characteristics of the eternal Word of God who pitched His tent in Bethlehem at the first Christmas. God's glory was no longer in a temple of wood and stone, but now God templed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Holy of Holies. He was the most holy place, and He was replete with grace and truth. Now I want to draw your attention to a simple Venn diagram up on the wall this morning. It shows us that to think of Jesus as merely full of truth is not actually to think of the Jesus of the Bible. And in the same way, to think of Jesus as merely full of grace is insufficient, and not actually to think of the Jesus of the Bible. Why not? Because the only Jesus that there is the Jesus who is revealed to us as full of grace and truth. There's a conjunction making the grace and truth inseparable. And so we must always think of Jesus as being graciously, faithfully truthful, and also truthfully or faithfully gracious. We'll come back to Jesus in a moment. But first, we have to look in the mirror and we have to maybe take an examination of our own character, our own personalities. We have to consider how we're behaving as a mother of children, as a wife of a husband, as a father of children, as a husband of a wife. We have to examine ourselves as a daughter who has parents, brothers, sisters. As a son who has parents, brothers, and sisters. We have to think about ourselves as a student who has peers that we associate with, or teachers, or profs. We think about ourselves as a worker in the workplace, and we have workmates, we have bosses over us, or if we are a boss, then we have employees underneath us, perhaps. We can think of ourselves as friends of other people, and there are all kinds of people with whom we are acquainted, and some of our friends are rather smug. Some are quite, self-entitled. Some of the people we know are even downright cantankerous. Sometimes we're acquainted with gay people. Sometimes we're acquainted with people who have very, very thick accents, and we just can't understand what they're saying. Are we full of both of these attributes? Because when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he left God's glory, the visible manifestation of God, on the earth, because the apostles Paul and Peter teach that we believers are now his living temples. People had only to look at Jesus to see what God was like, and people today have only to look at us to see what Jesus is like. I wonder what kind of Jesus, and therefore what kind of God, people are seeing when they look at us. And so for better or for worse, people are drawing conclusions about Jesus by what they see in me, what they see in you. And we live in a grace-starved, truth-starved world that desperately needs Jesus, full of grace and truth. And so our goal ought not to be 50-50, but rather we ought to strive to be 100% in both directions, grace and truth. I recall one time I was filling out a Christian self-assessment form, and I came to a series of scales or continuums, and on one scale there was grace over to the left-hand side and truth over to the right-hand side, and the question was something like, where do you want to be on the scale? Please place a dot on the scale that would indicate your aspiration. What would you say? In hindsight, I suppose I could have put a dot smack dab in the middle, and that would indicate some kind of balance. I don't know if I was right or wrong, but instead, I interpreted the question as misleading. I interpreted it as a false disjunction. And so I politely wrote underneath something like this: this scale actually requires two dots, one at each end, because in order to be Christ-like, I must aim at 100% grace and 100% truth. And the person who had to assess my self-assessment would certainly have to use a good portion of truth and grace to do so. So let me give you one more chart-type diagram to hopefully make this really crystal clear. Looking at diagram or slide number 5 here, if grace runs along the vertical axis and truth runs along the horizontal axis, God calls us to be indivisibly grace and truth people emulating Jesus. We are both and people. We are not either or people. We're not grace people on Monday and then, okay, Wednesday I'm going to try to rectify things and I'll be more of a truth person on Wednesday. We're not supposed to be truth people at work and then when we come home, then we can become grace people at home. Instead, Christ-likeness means we're grace truth people and we're grace truth people all the time. But the reality is that because of our upbringing, because of our enculturation, because of significant experiences that impact us along life's journey, because of our personality types and so on and so forth, we all tend towards one side or the other. And as you're tracking with me right now, some of you may very well be saying to yourself, yes, that's so right, and I know someone who needs to hear grace. Or I know someone who really needs to hear the true side. But that's a good indication that you're probably the opposite. We all lean in one direction or another. Only Jesus did it perfectly. And so I think we can see that on slide 6. As for grace people, they're pleasant to be around. They don't ruffle people's feathers. They cut us a lot of slack. They're easygoing. They accept us for who we are. They don't make demands. They're always welcoming. But if you don't have truth, then grace isn't really grace. But what happens is grace gets subverted and it becomes being really nice. Grace is not being really nice. And being really nice and being filled with grace are not at all the same thing. Grace people without truth make good friends. I mean, you like to be around them, but you wonder if they really like you or are they just trying to be liked? That's really why a lot of us are nice. We want to be liked. We want people to think nice things about us. We want to be reputed. And so grace people are tolerant, but they can also be cowardly. Without truth, we refuse to make tough decisions. So, for example, if we demand nothing of our children, then that's what we'll get. We'll get nothing. We have no discipline. We have no definition in our lives or for those that we love. We accept others the way that they are, and we're proud of it sometimes, but we don't help them change. That's grace without truth, permissiveness, and indifference. And so let's talk about truth people without grace. It's easy to admire truth people. They have convictions, they have principles, they have gumption, even dogmatism. They have standards. They speak out against injustice and oppression and evil. And heresy. And they can do it with authority. And they're often articulate. They may be well spoken. But without grace, truth can easily become belligerence. Truth people without grace, they might be loyal to a cause, but we may start to wonder, are they really loyal to me? They may want to make us change and make us better, but without grace, truth people don't allow for mistakes and forgiveness. They're quick to cast judgment on others. They make difficult decisions, but they also make it very difficult for other people. They lack mercy. And sometimes they prefer rules and consequences. And so they may inspire us with their courage, but they turn us off because of their harsh, hard hearts. So if you're a grace person today, think about it, you're probably very concerned about being loved. But if you're a truth person, then you're most likely concerned about being right. And neither of these are wrong in and of themselves, but they do have their peculiar dangers. James Packer, he says, Something's wrong if everyone loves you or everyone hates you. When we offend everybody, it's because we've taken on the truth mantle without grace. And when we offend nobody, it's because we've watered down truth in the name of grace. And so, if it seems like everybody thinks well of you, then you may want to pause for a moment and ask yourself, boy, do I really stand for anything? Am I really walking with Christ, or am I just being squished into the mold of this world? But if it seems, on the other hand, that everybody hates me, I may want to stop and ask myself, what's wrong with the picture? Am I a harsh, unforgiving person? Am I really walking with Christ, or am I trying to squish Christ into my own mold? So, what I'd like to do then in the time that's remaining this morning, I'd like to look at a couple of passages. I want to circle four passages in particular that I think clearly address what we could call the truth tension of Christ-likeness in grace and truth. The first is a singular text. It's found in Acts chapter 4, verse 33. Acts chapter 4, 33. How was the early church of Christ followers recognized? What were these people like? How were they recognized? It wasn't their buildings, they didn't have any. It wasn't their programs, they had none. It wasn't their catchy vision statement, they had none. It wasn't their political power, they had none. It wasn't their publications, it wasn't their bumper stickers, it wasn't their celebrities. What was it? Acts chapter 4, verse 33, look at the text. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They testified to the truth about Christ, and they loved by His grace. Truth was the food they ate, and it was the message that they spoke. And grace was the air they breathed and the life that they lived. These were a peculiar people, and the world around them had never seen anything else like it. Their church growth formula was the body of truth flowing from the blood of grace. And they drew thousands to Jesus. It was an essential ingredient to the revival that God sovereignly provided. So what does it mean for our church then to be missional? It means we all play our part verbalizing the truth about Jesus, but couched in the grace of God's love. That's what we learn from Acts 4:33. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, for a second text. Ephesians 4 and 15, it tells us that speaking the truth in love, not withholding the truth in love, is one of the secrets to a healthy church. The text says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. And this implies that without truth and love, the church will be, number one, stunted in its growth, number two, immature, and number three, dysfunctional, because the body will be out of sync with the head, who is Jesus, full of grace and truth. And so, as brothers and sisters, we're called not simply to make each other feel good, but to help each other be good by speaking the truth in love. In an evangelical climate, when many churches today are backing away from truth-telling and church discipline as it's outlined in the New Testament, I find it very ironic that many secular addictions recovery advocates are embracing truth-telling in their intervention programs. Instead of looking the other way in love, we're called to let the message of Christ dwell among us richly. That's a corporate reference. Let the message of Christ dwell amongst us corporately and very richly, teaching and admonishing one another back and forth in the matrix of the church in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16. So we're called to speak biblical truth in love, not truth without love spoken harshly with condemnation, but in the Spirit of Christ nonetheless, graciously and truthfully calling for repentance, which simply means change of mind, come back to the Bible and do what it says, follow it for your own benefit and for your good and God's glory. Now, flip back to John chapter 2. We're looking into John chapter 1, now John chapter 2. We've already seen from John 1:14 that Jesus came full of grace and truth, but did he live up to his identity? Probably in your Bible, John 2 is sectioned into two large chunks. The first paragraph tells the story of Jesus at a wedding. The second tells the story of Jesus at a temple. What we have here is Jesus living out and demonstrating John 1:14, his identity. And so immediately in John 2, Jesus performs his first recorded miracle, and he turns water into wine. Why does he do it? So the hosts of the event wouldn't be embarrassed, and the people could keep on laughing and enjoying themselves and dancing at the wedding feast. That's why he did it. I mean, certainly from the author John's point of view, this miracle served his thesis that Jesus was the unique Son of God and he was worthy of belief. But in the storyline itself, there's no record of any truth claim on Jesus' part. This was a thoughtful act of grace. But in contrast, the very next scene shows Jesus doing what? He makes a whip. He turns over tables. He drives merchants out of the temple courts. He's shouting, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" Jesus was consumed with his Father's righteous standards. He couldn't tolerate flagrant disregard for holiness and truth. And so with the grace of that wedding, lingering in the air, what he did in the temple courts was a striking affirmation of truth because he was full of grace and truth. I was reading what astronomers sometimes call binary stars. I was looking into this, wondering if I could snatch an illustration. I think I can. What are binary stars? Two stars, they're not independent of each other because they orbit around a common point, right? And perhaps we could say that truth and grace are like two equally real binary stars rotating around the axis of Jesus, essential and inseparable, but while one may momentarily eclipse the other, one in the foreground, the other in the background, soon its twin will come along over the horizon and take up its place alongside the other. And so the Jesus of the Bible was equally, indivisibly, consistently, and coherently full of grace and truth. The modern mythical Jesus comes full of syrupy tolerance and permissive indifference, but that's not grace. And he's full of subjectivism. If it feels right, it's true. And relativism. If it's true for you, then it's your truth. But that's not truth. But Jesus was the Word of God incarnate, full of both grace and truth. And so we must learn to say yes to both. If we are to be true followers of Jesus, we're to live out a binary interdependence of both of these qualities. And aren't you glad, by the way, that there are only two? These are the irreducible two, but nonetheless, there are only two. I appreciate that. I remember when I was a youngster feeling really frustrated. I wonder how many there are. There must be hundreds of commands in the Bible. How can I even memorize them all, let alone practice them all? And then I discovered in the gospel account that Jesus simplified things and said, hey, listen, there's the two biggies upon which everything else hangs. All the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, all those laws, they hang on the two biggies. Love the Lord your God with your entire being, and love your neighbor as yourself. You just memorize those two, and that covers all the rest. And so it is with Christ-likeness. If you want to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, if you want the nature of Christ to be growing within you, that you might exhibit Him in the way that you live your life, you don't have to remember all the various attributes of Jesus. All you got to remember are these two irreducible qualities of grace and truth. We don't have the prerogative to choose either grace or truth. We must learn to say yes to both. That's the point. Now, the last passage in question here is found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And perhaps this is the classic example of Jesus walking the grace-truth tightrope. In John chapter 8, verse 3, you've got the truth-only crowd showing up, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're ready to stone this woman because of her adultery. Now, let's just suppose for a moment that grace-only people had been there. How would they have responded to her? Well, I'm sure they would have patted her on the hand and they would have said, now, don't worry about the affair, dear. I mean, it is one of the blights of our society today. And only God can judge. And so, since God understands, so do we. But as the story unfolds, Jesus does rebuke those women, that woman's accusers, the truth-only people, and he says this to them in verse 7, whoever is without sin among you, be the first to throw a stone at her. And so, maybe that draws our attention to them, putting your feet in their shoes. I mean, what leg do you have to stand on now? I mean, you might as well walk away. But put yourself in her sandals, listening to Jesus issue that rebuke to those truth-only people. And imagine the acceptance and the hope she may have felt at that moment because of Jesus' gracious treatment of her. He could have said, you will burn for your sins. I mean, it wasn't as though there was any kind of obscurity. She was caught in the act, the text actually says. So there's no quibble about whether or not she was guilty. Or he could have said, well, you know what? You're a free agent. And you've got free will. And so you do as you please. But no, he waits for all the condemning truth-only people to slink away. And then in private, he says this to her, go and from now on sin no more. He calls a spade a spade. And here's the point of Jesus' balancing act. Jesus did not deny truth. He affirmed it. She needed to repent and she needed to change. And Jesus did not deny grace. He offered it. Evidently, he forgave her penitent heart. And he sent her away to a new life. And so we're reminded in our outreach, we're reminded in our evangelism of others, that if we minimize grace, the world sees no hope for salvation. But if we minimize truth, then the world sees no need for salvation. If we Christians will show the world Jesus, we will be offering them unabridged grace and truth, emphasizing both and apologizing for neither. I like the analogy and the follow-up comments of Randy Alcorn. He says, truth is quick to post warning signs and guardrails at the top of the cliff. yet it fails to empower people to drive safely and neglects to help them when they crash. Grace is quick to post ambulances and paramedics at the bottom of the cliff. But without truth, it fails to post warning signs and build guardrails. In so doing, it encourages the very self-destruction it attempts to heal. Truth without grace crushes people and ceases to be truth. Grace without truth deceives people and ceases to be grace. Truth without grace degenerates into judgmental legalism. Grace without truth degenerates into deceitful tolerance. Christ's heart is equally grieved by grace suppression and truth suppression, by grace twisting and truth twisting. Now, I'm not saying this morning that if we're going to be aiming to be full of grace and truth like Jesus, that it's going to be easy. But because He is our master teacher, He's our exemplar, the one whom we follow, we're called to follow Him. And so we need to be very studious of Him and careful to pursue Him. So if you're here today and you lean towards truth, you need to go out of your way in order to affirm grace. Did you catch that, truth people? And if you lean towards grace, then you need to make initiative and go out of your way towards truth and speak up and declare what's right and what's true and what's good and praiseworthy. Why? So that we can be filled interdependently with both grace and truth, just like Jesus. I think most of us know that when a guitar's strings go loose, it sounds terrible, it sounds horrible, it's all out of tune. But they also say that if you over-tighten the strings of a guitar, those strings might snap, or they will create discord. And so similarly, there's a right tension to truth and grace. It's a healthy, fruitful tension which makes for gospel music, makes for singing the praise of God and giving God the glory that's due His name. Martin Luther, he used to say that the devil doesn't care what side of the horse we fall off of as long as we don't stay in the saddle. But what we want to do is ride the horse with one foot in the stirrup of grace and one foot in the stirrup of truth. The secret is to keep our eyes on Jesus. You may recall that in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in Lewis's work. Is he quite safe? She only learns, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus Christ is good, but until we understand that he's not safe because of his uncompromising holiness, we're never going to begin to grasp his grace. And doesn't Lewis do something similar at the end of his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? And picking up on his biblical imagery, he says this: the children see a bright white lamb speaking in a sweet milky voice. As they talked, suddenly his snowy white flushed into tawny gold and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. The Lamb of Grace was the Lion of Truth, if you will. Sometimes we see him as one, sometimes we see him as the other, but in reality, in actuality, he is always both. He is the Lord God incarnate, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of Christ, that grace and truth were met together at the cross. We thank you for the person of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he was the embodiment of grace and truth, and we can know him and follow him because we are born again. We thank you for a new birth in Christ, new impulses, new desires. We thank you that when we sin, you pinch our conscience, cause us to fall down and repent, that we might be restored and that our fellowship may once again be sweet. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that anything less than both grace and truth is unchristlike. We're grateful for those guardrails of truth. We're grateful for life-giving, heart-changing grace. We pray that you would therefore lead us into spacious places where the freedom of Christ is ours to enjoy. We ask that you would form Christ in our hearts that we might be filled with both his truth and his grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.